You'll have to forgive me for. Whenever I have clips like that, I'm like, what do I cut? What do I not? I don't know. But we'll get to that in a second. He hits on something there, though. A couple years back, I shared a statistic with you I thought was interesting. It said in surveys, over 95% of people, when polled, answer that they believe that they are going to heaven. However, almost 100% of people who answered that same survey said that they know somebody who isn't. And the idea there is I know I'm going to heaven. I'm just not quite so sure about the rest of y'all. Which is why when Steve Harvey asked the question, how many are going to heaven? Everybody in the room, you know, all claps and he says, yeah, I'm going to heaven. And then he's like, but it can't be that way. It just can't be that everybody's going to heaven. And so it's kind of funny. It kind of brings out the idea that, listen, we need to kind of maybe refresh, get a little refresh, hit the refresh button on what we understand as what gets us from this life to the next. What is it that, you know, means that we're right with God? And in sort of a comical way, he points out that it may not be everything that you think it might be on that day. And if you ask people, you know, why would they go to heaven? Of course, the number one classic answer is because good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And as I see things, I'm obviously a good person. And I know I'm a good person. It's usually a comparison game because I know I'm a good person because I know some people who aren't. Just find my ex-husband. I'll tell you, he's somebody who's not going to heaven. Just look at him. You'll know how good I am when you see how bad he is. Or we always have somebody we can point to. When worse comes to worse, we always point to, well, I'm not Charles Manson. It's like, okay, that's a pretty low standard. If God's standard's somewhere down there, okay, you're not Charles Manson, you're good. We kind of have this idea that it's almost like as if God's grading on a curve, and as long as I'm in the top half of the class, I think I'm good. And I always want to say, yeah, but the problem with your class is Jesus was in it. He kind of killed the curve for you. You know, you got that one kid who kills the curve, and now all of a sudden your grade doesn't look so good. Others, though, they kind of go in a different route. They're kind of more extreme with this, and it's on the side of what's called religious moralism. And by their way of thinking is that the good church folks who have earned it, and if you're good enough, and if you have enough of a moral code that you live by and you're strict with it, then you'll be able to go to heaven. Is that rain? Wow, sorry, it just is like, that's something. That's the air conditioning jet? I don't know. Sorry, I get thrown off easily. I'm a little ADD. That is really loud, though. I've never heard it that loud in here. Is it the air? It's rain. Okay, all right, good. Sorry, it wasn't rain when I came in this morning. I'm really thrown off here. All right, so religious moralism. And the idea there is that there is a God, and he's very holy, he's very pure, but he's also very demanding, and he's got a very high standard. Only a few can live up to it. We often quote verses that kind of go alongside this. We say, broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way, and I'm on the narrow way because I'm so good, holy, and perfect, unlike yourself, and therefore I'm going, but I'm not quite so sure about you. And at least to a very kind of judgmental sort of attitude, in a sense, because in part, because as long as I can also find other people who are worse than me, it makes me feel all the better about where I am and what I'm doing. And as long as I feel really, really good in comparison to most everybody else, then I'm okay. And these kind of people are the people who oftentimes we sit next to in church and we think to ourselves, it's very funny, even if you're not on this path, even if you're not thinking yourself that you're a moralistic person, oftentimes you're so influenced by this that you think there is no way God could possibly love you or use you because you sort of have bought into it. You think, yeah, God probably does have that really high standard, and because I'm not living up to it, I'm on the sidelines of everything. And so whether you're on that path thinking that that's what's getting you salvation, or whether you're believing that, thinking that somehow maybe you don't have a shot at salvation, oftentimes this is what affects us. And it doesn't move anybody to tears. It doesn't move anybody to a deeper relationship with God, because pretty much the relationship with God is all about, I got to try really, really hard to make God happy enough that he'll accept me and want me around for a longer time. And one of the issues is that, of course, it leads to pride and a judgmental attitude. On the other side of things, there are those who say, well, I think everybody's going to heaven. I think that's also maybe why everybody in the room claps when they say, who's going to heaven? Everybody's going to heaven. God loves everybody. God is love. And don't give me this judgmental God who has standards like that. God loves everybody. There's no way a loving God could send anybody anywhere else other than into his presence for all of eternity. So I believe in a very loving God. And part of the problem with this view is, of course, it leads to a very immoral kind of life that reaps a lot of destruction in their life and in others. It also leads to a deep sense of insecurity, because there's a deep drive within you for this, you have this need to be unconditionally loved. Not just like loved in an ambiguous sense where somebody loves everybody, but for a personal, deep love that loves you for who you are. In the sense that it was never very comforting when somebody says, well, I love everybody. And you know, when you hear somebody say, I love everybody, you as a response, when you hear somebody else say that they love everybody, you don't have this deep emotional move where you're like, I just feel so loved and embraced and affirmed right now by that. No, because it's just this, I love everybody. And you don't feel anything individualistically that says, I can latch onto that. And so these different routes people go, that either everybody goes to heaven or only that really, really good people go to heaven. And the refresh button we need to hit is that the gospel that we read about in Scripture is neither of those. It affirms that God is both very, very holy and very, very just, but also affirms that he is also very, very loving. And because he is so just and because he is so loving, he could not dismiss away our sin as if it was nothing. But he couldn't just bear the thought of watching us suffer all eternity for the mistakes we've made. And so what he does is he sends his own son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world. He comes down himself to bear the burden for our sin. We talk about that every week when we have communion. Communion is a representation, a reminder that God loved us so much that he died on the cross for our sins. So he could have the consequence of our sin could be fully punished, but at the same time, he could fully love us and accept us just as we are. And so when we sing songs, maybe you look around the room and you see somebody else singing a song and they're so incredibly moved by the moment. If they're not so incredibly moved by the moment simply because they have this idea, this theology that God loves everybody and I'm just kind of here and we're all going to heaven, so I'm just so deeply moved in this moment. No, that's not where they're at. And they're also not deeply moved because they're in this judgmental pride sort of sense where I've done enough to make God happy enough. No, the people who are moved in worship are those who are so profoundly amazed that even with everything they've done, even with who they are deep down, that God loves them enough to come to this earth, to die on a cross, to forgive them their sins. And part of the reason why I think we need to hit the refresh button on this is because you read some verses in Scripture that sometimes kind of like jolt you out of your seat. And one of those is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And Jesus is in the midst, he's kind of wrapping up the longest sermon that's ever recorded that he's preached. I don't know if it's the longest sermon he ever preached or just the longest recorded sermon we have, but it's Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we drive out demons in your name? And didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. And that's kind of disturbing when you think of it. Just let that sink in. Jesus is saying, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord. And the word Lord is to say that you're master. But he's saying, not everyone who calls me master, not everyone who calls me the Christ, not everyone who calls me the King, not everyone who looks to me and says you are the Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that disturb anybody else in the room besides me? Because that makes me start thinking about that line on Judgment Day, start thinking about maybe I do got something to worry about, right? Because if not everybody, in other words, Jesus was saying is there are some people who call themselves Christians who are not Christians. There are people who have even taught about me who aren't Christians. There are people, you know, this is a prophecy. There are people who have driven out demons, who have helped people get through difficult stuff and overcome trying circumstances in their life that are not Christians. There are even people who performed miracles. I mean, just let that sink in for a minute. Performed a miracle. Like in our standards, I mean, if you go, go to the Catholic Church, for instance, in order to become a saint in the Catholic Church, you have to have a verified performed miracle. And Jesus is saying, yes, I know that may qualify you for sainthood, but it's no guarantee that you're right with me. Everybody kind of look back at that and go, excuse me? You mean to tell me that you could like just check off all the boxes and be qualified for sainthood, and yet Jesus is saying that that doesn't necessarily mean you're coming to heaven? Now, before I go any further, I don't have a problem with any Catholic saints. I'm not going there. That's not the point of the message. I'm just saying, and then you think about it, you take a step back and you go, how is this possible? It kind of shakes up your mind of what you think, and you think to yourself, "That I don't even know if I even agree with that, Steve. I don't even know if I agree with that statement." You give me one example of somebody who could be. Give me one example of somebody who could be so close to God that they're teaching other people about Him, that they're driving out demons and performing miracles, and yet don't go to heaven. Okay, Judas. No. Pick somebody else. No, but seriously, think about it. Let that sink in for a minute. Think about Judas for a moment. He was one of the 12. I mean, if you were anywhere around there, you would say if there's anybody who's following after him, anybody going to heaven, it'd be him. I mean, him and the other 11 guys were following around. There are several instances where Jesus gives a hard teaching, and everybody, like the big crowd, the mass crowd, walks away, but Judas doesn't. Judas sticks by him and stays with him and continues to follow. It says, you know, there's a passage that says, and many from that day followed him no more, but the 12 continued with him. It says over in Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus sent out the 12. It says, Jesus called his 12, Matthew chapter 10, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. You might think, well, maybe Judas wasn't in that group, you know, getting the authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease. And it says, well, these are their name of the 12 apostles. First, there was Simon, who's also called Peter, and then his brother Andrew, James, his brother John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And sometimes we have this idea that, well, maybe Judas, you know, maybe there was always just something up about him. Everybody kind of knew that there was something going on there. But do you remember what Judas's role was with the group of 12? You know, he had like an official position with him. You know what it was? He was a treasurer. Now, how often do you take the least trustworthy guy, the guy that everybody's a little suspicious about, and give him the money? He was fooling everybody. And I think that's why when the gospel writers, you know, write about him, they include him, and they're like, yeah, and he's the guy that betrayed us. He was one of the 12 who went out. We all went out two by two. One of those guys had him as a partner when they went out on evangelistic crusades around town to share the gospel. One of them was there with Judas when Judas was there performing miracles and driving out demons. You think to yourself, how on earth could he have done what he did? One of my favorite books of all time is a book called On the Anvil by Max Lucado, and I just kind of Xeroxed out a chapter from it where he talks about Judas. He says, Judas, the man who never knew. One thing I love about the book is that's a whole chapter in this book. So when my mama would ask me, did you read? I'd say, yeah, I read two chapters today. Just got to know the right book to choose, right? So let me read you this chapter on Judas. He says, I've wondered what kind of man, you know, I've wondered at times what kind of man Judas was, what he looked like and how he acted and who his friends were. You know, I guess I've stereotyped him. I always pictured him as this wiry, beady-eyed, sly, swarmy kind of guy who, you know, with a pointed beard and all, maybe like what a Disney character of him would have been. I pictured him as being estranged from the other apostles, and, you know, he's a little distant, not quite too friendly. Undoubtedly, he was a traitor from the start, and everybody could see it in his eyes. He's probably the result of a broken home or maybe a juvenile delinquent in his youth. I wonder if this is true, though. We really have no evidence, save Judas's silence, that would suggest that he was somehow isolated. And if you think about it, the Last Supper, when Jesus said that the betrayer sat at the table, we don't find all of the apostles immediately turning over to Judas going, No, I think we got Judas pegged wrong. I think perhaps he was just the opposite. Instead of sly and wiry, maybe he was robust and jovial. Maybe he wasn't quiet and introverted. Maybe he was outgoing and well-meaning. I don't know. The bottom line, nobody suspected him. But for all the things we don't know about Judas, there is one thing we know for sure. He had no relationship with the Master. He had seen Jesus, but he did not know him. He had heard Jesus, but he did not understand him. He had a religion, but no relationship. And as Satan worked his way around the table at the upper room, he needed a special kind of man to betray our Lord. He needed a man who had seen Jesus but did not know him. He needed a man who knew the actions of Jesus but had missed out on the mission of Jesus. And Judas was just such a man. He knew the empire but had never known the emperor. And we learn this timeless lesson from the betrayer that Satan's best tools of destruction are not from the outside of the church, they're from within the church. The church will never die from the immorality of Hollywood or the corruption of Washington. It will die from the corrosion within, from those who bear the name of Jesus but have never met him, from those who have the religion but no relationship. Judas bore the cloak of religion but never knew the heart of Christ. So let's make it our goal to know and to know deeply. And I think his contention there is that Judas is a guy who knew the church game really, really well. He knew it so well that he could fool the greatest church leaders of all time. You know, it's hard to come, sometimes you think about it, you think to yourself, well, am I in that group or not? And I think at first glance, if anybody was asked the question, are you like Judas? He's, no, that's not me. I'm no. But we got to come back and go. But, you know, Jesus is saying, listen, there are people who are coming to church week after week after week who are crying out, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody who cries out really is saved. And then you read about Judas and you think, well, yeah, that makes sense for him. There's another guy, though, who was in the same boat as Judas, but made a turn in his life. There was a guy named Paul, and he writes about this over in Philippians chapter 3. He says, whatever my gains were to me, I now consider them a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of surpassing knowledge of surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things and consider them garbage. Now, you have to understand what he's saying when I consider them garbage. Paul, just before this in Philippians chapter 3, has kind of listed out his credentials as a Christian. He was a churchman of the churchman, and back in that day, to be a part of the church meant that you were a Jewish leader, because that was the only church there was before Christianity came along, before Jesus came along. The only church there was the Jewish church. So he says, when it came time to knowing God and being a good church member, I was the best church member you could possibly imagine. As a matter of fact, there is a council of 70 of the greatest church leaders in all the land, and I was elected to that council of 70. I was as churchy got. But when God himself came along, I couldn't even see him. It's possible to be so involved in church, so involved in the singing, and so involved in the worship, and so involved in the giving, and so involved in the serving, that you can completely miss who Jesus is. And he says, everything I was doing, I consider now garbage. Because I was doing all that stuff to try to be good enough for God. And I see how worthless and how futile that all that is. The only thing that I see as anything of value or worth is knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So he says, I consider all that stuff garbage, all that stuff I was doing to try to earn my salvation. I consider all garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him. And he says, not having a righteousness that is my own, that comes from obeying the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So saying, I'm not looking to myself and the things I'm doing right and my moralistic code to justify me and say that I'm right before God because I'm doing every single thing that I can think of. I'm not looking to the law and the right and wrong and the list of do's and don'ts and these and thous to somehow get me in a right standing before God. I'm simply looking to Jesus Christ, placing my faith and my trust in him. And I'm trusting that he will make me righteous. And I'll get into that more in a minute. Let me just read on. He says, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes. I want to know the power of his resurrection, participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself as having taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what's behind, I strain towards what is ahead. And I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying there is simply this. I came to a point where I realized I could never be good enough to be good enough for God. I came to the point where I realized that Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sin and for your sin. And I trust that by faith that God will forgive me for everything I've done, not because I've earned his forgiveness, but because he's promised to freely give it. So when I'm standing in that line, if Steve Harvey were to do one more impersonation, and he would say, but then there's this guy, Apostle Paul, and I wish I could do Steve Harvey. I can't, but I will try and attempt in some way, shape, or form, so give me a whole lot of grace on this one. But just picture if he said, you know, if Apostle Paul was standing in line, he'd be just sitting there. Somebody would say, what's up with you? And he'd say, I ain't got a shot at this anyway, so why bother? Ain't you nervous? No, I'm just trusting that Jesus is going to do what he said he's going to do. But what if he doesn't? Then I'm going to hell like you are. And that's him sitting in line. I mean, picture that. You're trusting. You're about to walk up to the throne that other people before you have heard the go to hell. And you're trusting just in one simple, solitary promise. Not that you've been good enough. Not looking for the hookup like the guy. Is that how it's going to be? You're not looking for the hookup. You're not looking for a way out. You're not nervous because somebody else who you feel has performed better than you got sent down there. You're simply standing in line, hoping on the one thing, and that is a trust that Jesus is who he said he was and will do what he said he would do. And that is forgive you because of what he's done. When you walk up there and that question's asked, why should I let you in? You just simply say, you shouldn't. Other than the fact that I'm trusting in the promise that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins. And that's what makes somebody a Christian. Not all of the Lord and the outward appearances and doing everything else to impress everybody else. It's what happens inside the person's heart and a right relationship with him. And so I guess I want to ask you the question this morning is, are you a Christian? When you're standing in that line someday, what will you hear when you get up to the front of it? What will happen in that day? Because I'm sure if I just asked you on the front end, are you going to heaven? You'd probably all clap just like everybody else in the room. But will you really be there? Especially in light when you read about Jesus saying something like, not everybody who says they're a Christian really is a Christian. And so I guess I want to ask you just five quick questions. Number one, when is the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? When is the moment that you became a Christian? Because I think for most all of us, I'm trying to picture a situation where you wouldn't have that moment. You know, I know some people say, well, I just grew up in church. I've always been a Christian. I'm like, yeah, that kind of scares me a little bit. Because there's a lot of people who say they're Christian who aren't really a Christian. It's kind of like, you know, if I were to say I bought a car and it's mine. You know, when did this car become mine? Did it become mine when I went down to the dealer? Or when I saw it online, I should say? Or did it become mine when I went down to the dealer and looked at it? Did it become mine when I took it out for a test drive? Did it become mine when I sat there at a negotiating table? Did it become mine when I placed an order for it? Did it become mine when I got the phone call that said the order had come in? Did it become mine when I paid the price for the car and I drove it home? I think the answer is clear. It became mine when I paid the price for the car and drove it home. And you become a Christian when you allow Jesus Christ to pay the price for your soul that you might go home with him. And it's not until you get to that point of transaction, because you can take the church for a test drive and you can put in an order and you can check it out on the internet and you can do all the outward appearances and signs, but until you sign your name to the dotted line and you make that commitment and say, God, I'm yours and you're mine and I trust you with my life, you're not a Christian. And one of my haunting fears, I don't know if this will happen, but I read verses in Scripture that imply it, that God's going to hold me accountable for what I've said and what I've done in my years of ministry. And I don't know if there'll be some sort of percentage mark. I don't know if I'll get graded some way as a pastor. I don't know. I just don't want to get there and have God say, yeah, Steve, you're in, but I'm kind of frustrated with you. Because you just let everybody else in the church go to hell. Because you never told them what the gospel was. You just got them so busy and wrapped up and serving and doing and singing and everything else and playing the church game that they never knew that it was about a relationship between me and them. That's why we do communion every week. Because I don't ever want there to be a week where you can come in and out, no matter what I preach on week in and week out. I don't ever want there to be a week where I don't say to you, listen, Jesus Christ died for your sins to pay the penalty for your debt on the cross. And this is a free gift offered to anybody and everybody. If you'll just tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup, you'll be reminded that Jesus Christ died for your sins and his blood was shed to cover you and to wash over you. And I hope you don't miss that every single week. And I hope you don't come in and out of these rooms and just kind of tune that out and go through that with a ritualistic, you know, moment. My hope is there's a day and a time where you can look back and say, I know because of this day when I made the decision. If you don't know that day, then make that day today. Regardless of whatever else has happened in the past or whatever camps you went to as a kid, whatever church you grew up in, if you don't know that you know that you know, I don't have any worries about standing in that line. I don't have any worries at all. If Jesus is who he says he is, I'm good. And if he's not, my whole life's been a mess up then. And I'm good with that. So when was the moment I gave my life to Jesus? Number two, was it my decision or was it my parents' decision? If you think back to when you made that decision, if it was for a while back, was it your decision or your parents' decision? Some of you, like me, grew up in a denomination or faith where you were baptized as a baby, and some of you are still clinging on to that and say, well, I was baptized, I was an infant, I was a baby, I didn't have any part in it, and so that's kind of when I became saved. No, you didn't. That was your parents simply saying that they're going to do the best job they possibly can to raise you up in the church, and maybe, if anything, they're just kind of covering you, doing whatever they think they got to do just to kind of get you through. Maybe some of y'all say, well, I got saved when I was confirmed in the church. Yeah, I went through confirmation. I don't know how it was for you, but I know for me, this was my experience. I'm not judging your experience. My experience was this. I went through a bunch of classes that I didn't listen to because I was just a typical 56er age boy, because they all sit back over there and talk and cut up during the service, and I know that. I get that. That was me. I sat in the classes. I didn't listen a thing. I just couldn't. I was just told two things. One, I had to go through this class in order to go to youth group. When the class was over, we all got admitted to youth group, so I was looking forward to that, because in the class, they gave us cauliflower and carrot sticks, and in youth group, they got pizza. So it was worth just kind of enduring. And then on the day of, I was told to say, I do, I will. I have no idea what I was asked, but I know the answers were, I do, I will. Some of you are like, that sounds like my wedding day. I don't know what all I promised to, and I'm kind of worried about what I got myself into, but I know I said, I do, I will. And that's kind of where we're at with God. I do, I will. And so some of you, though, some of you, you had the hell scared out of you as a kid. You know that, right? The pastor sat you down. Your mom and dad sat you down. Somebody at VBS sat you down and said, listen, son, I see the way you've been acting. I see the kind of boy you are. You keep going down that road, you are on a highway to hell. I got songs about it, but I don't play them at church. You ever burned your finger, son? You ever gotten a burn? You ever put your hand on the stove? How'd that feel? Imagine your whole body feeling like that for the rest of your life. Imagine never knowing a single moment where your body didn't feel like your hand that touched that stove. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? Okay. Okay, now imagine a place of eternal pizza party and bliss. A mansion in the sky with a lazy river that you can float on. The music isn't very good because it's all harp. But those are your two choices. Which one do you want? And the kid says, I'll go with option number two, please. Okay, pray this prayer. Say everything I say. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I need grace. Forgive me of my sins. Amen. Amen. And then they check down a little total. We had one kid accept Jesus Christ as a Savior. And the rest of your life, you're thinking, yeah, I think I did that back at VBS someday. I'm going to say no. When was the moment that you accepted Christ as Savior? Was it your decision? Was it your parents' decision? Were you guilted into it or scared into it? Or was it a reaction of realizing just how far away from God you are, how much you need His grace, how holy He is compared to how sinful you are, how amazingly loved you are? Which leads to the next question. Does it amaze me that I've been forgiven? I don't think you're a Christian if you're not amazed that you've been forgiven. I don't think you are, because I don't think you actually have been forgiven if you're not amazed that you've been forgiven. I don't think you know how sinful you are if you're not amazed that you're forgiven. I don't think you've really thought through everything that you've done and all the consequences of your actions if you're not amazed that you're forgiven. Because if you just need a little grace and not amazing grace, then I don't think you know what the gospel is. You see, we often shy back from the gospel because step one of understanding the gospel is understanding just how sinful and jacked up I really am deep inside. And we don't really want to face that truth. We kind of ignore that, pass over that. Let's get on to the God of love. Don't talk about my sin. Don't talk about my problems. I don't want to talk about my past. I thought we weren't talking about all this stuff. No, no, no. You need to realize just how messed up you are before God. How you're not even capable of going an hour with a pure thought. And you realize this. Imagine for a moment if everything you've ever done was listed at that judgment day. Anybody ever sat through court? It's a fascinating thing. It's free to do it. It's better than a movie a lot of times. I mean, you'll sit there and you'll pay good money to go watch a court drama when you can go watch free the real deal any day of the week down at the courthouse. And it's fascinating. It really is. I mean, I kind of like going down there to court just to sit and listen and observe. And And you'll see this guy will come in, and there'll be an attorney, and he's got his suit on. And then there's the defendant, and he's got his suit on. And they're standing there before the judge like they've never done a thing wrong in their life, right? And the attorney makes this case about how my client's a good member of society, and he's really not that bad of a guy, and let him off. And then the prosecuting attorney stands up and says, "Judge, might I remind you, if you could pull up in front of you, the defendant's rap sheet." And they just start listing that stuff out like they ain't scared to say everything you've done. And just one after another after another after another. And sometimes you listen to it and you're just like, "Oh, dang, this guy's mm-mm." And you're just like, "Really?" You know, it's just going on and on, like he stole a motorcycle, and then he robbed a bank, and then he was drug possession 1, 2, 3, 4 times. He's been out of rehab 6 times, and you're like, "Oh yeah, this guy didn't have a chance." What if God read your rap sheet right now? And I'm saying dated all the way back to the beginning. Ron White tells a joke about getting arrested in New York City and his rap sheet coming in on a little Morse code thing. And the funny part about it is like he goes for like 2 minutes and he's like, "I did a lot of things." How long would that little Morse code ticker be going off for you? And then God balling it all up in the trash, throwing it away, and says, "Not guilty." Are you amazed by grace? When you sing songs about grace, are you just overwhelmingly amazed? Because if you're not overwhelmingly amazed, you won't give grace the way you've received grace. Because you don't realize the kind of grace you've been given. And you start nitpicking, holding everything else against everybody else because somehow you think you're perfect. But when you realize everything you've been forgiven for, it's easy to forgive somebody else. You ain't half as bad as I am. And I've been forgiven of so much. How can I not forgive you? So when was that moment? Was it my decision, my parents? Am I really amazed by grace? Kind of the next one after that is, do I feel any conviction when I sin? You see, Christians aren't perfect, and just because you're Christian doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. And sometimes people have get on Christians, like, "Oh, they're just all hypocrites. I don't see any difference between, you know, the Christian and the non-Christian because both of them are messed up." But there is a difference inside the person who's messing up. Because you feel awful when you sin. And the one who's not a Christian is like, "Yeah, whatever. Yeah, I may feel bad that I hurt somebody else." But when the Christian continues to sin and sin and sin, it just tears them up inside with conviction. And so the one who has been made right with God and they realize that Jesus Christ died for my sins, I don't want to hurt him anymore. When I realize that the things that I'm doing are the reason why Jesus went to the cross, I don't want to do it anymore. And so I feel this deep conviction over it. And Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, even writes, "I do what I don't want to do, and I can't stand it." This is Romans chapter 7. "There's a good I want to do, and I don't do it." So yeah, Christians sin, and they continue to sin. But they feel a deep conviction over it. There's no lasting joy in it. They don't walk away from it and say, "If it's all good." When they walk away from it and say, "I know I'm messing up, and I know I need to get on the right path, and I don't like the way I'm living right now." Because it's this inner conviction, because the Holy Spirit's inside of you constantly convicting you and saying, this isn't who you are. This isn't who you are, and you've had those voices before. So when was that moment? Was it my decision, my parents' decision? How amazing do I see the grace that I've been given? Do I experience any conviction of sin? And then lastly, am I really any different? Am I really any different? And I will say, at first, maybe not. It may take a little while for you to kind of change some patterns of behavior. But at some point in your life, that tree needs to be bearing some fruit. And what I mean by that is you know, you can plant. Jackson, this past year, he finally wanted to do a garden, been all excited about it. And for weeks after, you know, for weeks and weeks, I'm not a gardener. I'm not a micro farmer. I'm not a farmer. I don't know much about agriculture. I just decide, you know, I'll let the animals eat that stuff, and then I can easily pick out an animal from a tree, so I'll go that route. But when it comes to stuff growing on the ground, I don't know what's what. My deal is I just put Roundup on all of it, right? And so shortly after he'd planted stuff in the garden, my mom, who would come in town, you know, Grammy came in, and they planted the garden together while I was out of town. She's trying to get them kids to eat vegetables some way, somehow. So she calls me and she says, you need to go out and check the garden and pull the weeds in it. I don't know what a weed looks like compared to all the other stuff in there. I mean, top of a carrot looks like a weed. You pull the thing up and you go, oops, hope nobody notices that. I hope those things kind of retake. I don't know. Can you put carrots back in the ground or do they just die? I don't know. I don't know what a tomato bush is versus one of those creeping vines that runs across the grass. I don't know. I don't know. But now that there's stuff growing on it, I know. And you see, and that's kind of where Jesus goes when he talks about this over and over and over again. He talks about, listen, if you're in me, if you're a Christian and you're connected to me, somebody's going to see a tomato in your life. Somebody's going to see that carrot. Somebody's going to see the fruit of your life. It's going to get exposed, and people are going to see there's something different about you, because it's undeniable when there is a tomato growing on the vine, you don't mistake that for a weed anymore. You know what it is. He says, but there's one way you can tell those people who aren't going to heaven. Because weeds don't produce any fruit. And spring after spring goes, you know, comes here and gone, and there is no fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit gets cut down, he said. So remain in me, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He remains in me, will bear fruit. So the question is, what's the fruit of your decision to follow God? How does that come out? I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. Are those the kind of things that people are seeing in your life and recognizing that character in your life? Is there forgiveness that has been freely given because of the way that you've been forgiven? Is there a gospel good news that you're wanting to share because of the good news that you've received? Is there fruit in your life in keeping with repentance? Are there things in your life that you used to do that you've now got some mastery or some conquer or some level of control over in your life? The fruit in keeping with repentance. So I ask all these things because my hope is that you could refresh what your understanding and view is of what it means to be a Christian. And that you wouldn't go year after year being a part of this church and then someday hear Jesus say those painful words, depart from me, I never knew you. And so we're just going to close right now with a time of prayer and an invitation. I want you to just ask yourself those three questions. Do I know? Just think back. When was the time that I gave my life to Christ? Was it my decision or was it somebody else's? Was I just scared into it or was it a genuine reaction to who I am before God? How amazing is grace to me? Do I experience conviction over sin and perhaps maybe there's something you need to confess to God right now because of that conviction? And am I really any different? What is the fruit of my life? How could somebody, anybody know that I'm a Christian by the way that I'm living? Let's ponder those questions as we go before God. God, the questions on our heart are heavy and steep. But Father, it's better we ask these questions now than wait till that day we're standing in line and waiting judgment. Father, for those in this room who do not know the day or the time that they accepted you as their Savior and placed their faith in you, may they right now, together with me, just come before you and say, God, I am a sinner. I have messed up. My list of mess-ups are too long to even count or remember. Father, I know there is nothing I could do to ever earn my way into heaven. I just simply ask that you might forgive me. Not because of anything I've done, but because of your great love for me. That Jesus dying on the cross would pay the penalty of my sin. That all the shame that is due me would be placed on him. That any debt that I owe for my mistakes might be placed on him. Father, even as I'm saying that, I don't even know if I'm comfortable with that. Because God, it's not fair. But Father, may I just receive your love because it's what I need. That you might forgive me. And in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask our praise team if they'll just come straight on up and get us ready to lead us in worship. They're going to be leading you in a song that just talks about how good God is. You are good when there is nothing good in me. And it's a song that just rings true about the core of what the gospel message is all about. I'll also give you the opportunity, of course, I invite you week after week just to come to the altar, to tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, just be reminded that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that his blood was shed for you to cover you. And if you've made that decision to follow after Christ, don't keep it to yourself. Share it. Share it with the person who brought you. You can come forward and share it with myself or Pastor Bobby. Share it. Let someone know today is the day that I know for certain I've given my life over to God. Today is the day. If I'm ever asked, when did I give my life to Christ? Today is that day. If you want somebody to pray with you, you can come up here and pray with myself or Pastor Bobby. If you just want to come to the altar and pray by yourself, it's available to you as well. So you come and respond to God however he's led you to this morning.